I'm Father Wongren, and this is the fourth and last of the series of catechesis. And the title of this one is Heavenly Heartburn, and our Bible focus is Luke chapter 24. When I was 8.5 years old, I had my first experience with death. The angel had come to a parsonage on the prairies of Illinois, south of Chicago, and summoned home to glory the soul of the pastor of that church. He had been a pastor there for nearly a half a century, his first and only call that he had accepted. It was my father's father. And I have some vivid glimpses in my memories of this event. Not everything do I remember. I do remember how my father had gone there earlier, so that this was a crisis that was building up. I don't remember getting there, but I do remember that we walked into the parlor. That's what that room was called at that time, the parlor. It was virtually never used. It was always clean, almost always dark and cold. But this time it was used. And off in the corner, away from the record player, I guess we better call it, where you put discs on and you have this horn that comes out, that was over there. And in this corner was this casket. And inside the casket was the body of my grandpa. And the flowers were there, and of course that added to the heavy atmosphere that was in there. But it was very strange to me. My very first contact with death. He looked very pale. The funeral director at that time didn't especially think it was necessary to put cosmetics on and all that sort of thing. And then I have the memory of parts of the service. We went into Grosse Pfaffel's church, and it was crowded. And those members there, with their honest tears flowing down their cheeks, because they, most of them had known them since they were born, because he had been there so long. He'd seen all these generations go by. And I remember the pastor with a black robe, and he was short, and his robe pushed out here. I suppose maybe he had something in there that pushed it out. He might have had a tummy. But I remember him talking about the, in German, of course, the white robes, and that this man was now dressed in this white robe. Well, then I remember that we had a long, long ride. This was about 40 to 45 miles from where we were, south, all the way up to St. Luke Cemetery in the northern part of Chicago. And there were no interstate highways at that time. This was 60 years ago. And so we got up there, and I can remember standing with my dad at the graveside while they were having the committal service. And then, of course, while everybody watched at that time, they did the tripping of this thing on which the casket was standing, and it would lower down while we were watching. And he gripped my hand, and I realized that's his part. Well, heartburn, the wrong kind of heartburn. A heart that's burning with desolation, perhaps, with grief, maybe with some anger. If what Jesus did, and if the message he's left to us, cannot address itself to this crisis, it will not address itself to any crisis. The Holy Christian faith rises and falls with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he is a dead Christ, forget it. And that's what St. Paul said, his monumental 15th chapter of the Corinthian people. The people of Corinth were sad because they were thinking to themselves, oh, what's going to happen to Grandpa? He died and we won't see him again. And they were worried about those that had died. And it was time for Paul to get them straightened out on this fact. If you do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we are the most hopeless people in the world. And the messages we're preaching to you are false. This is false doctrine that we're preaching. Nothing could be more miserable than if Jesus had not risen from the dead. And he works on that. That's his whole 15th chapter. But he says, no, Christ did rise from the dead. And he's the first one to do that. And because Christ rose, your loved ones are going to rise someday. You can count on that. If he rose from the dead, they will rise from the dead. So what does that do to you now? Well, you should not be overwhelmed with grief and hopelessness and sadness. They will rise again. And St. Paul, I think, gives us hooks there to realize that this is going to be the kind of resurrection that is not just a resurrection of thoughts and of great philosophies and of marvelous memories and a lot of other hoop-de-doo like that, but this would be a bodily resurrection. Kind of in the spirit of whatever moved old Job when he was sitting there scraping his body and listening to his friends, and he says, God, I believe that I shall see my Redeemer someday in my flesh. My eyes will look at him, and there he will be. I know that my Redeemer lives. So this is Paul's whole thing. And in the beginning of that chapter, we've got probably the oldest record and account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the 15th chapter, starting out with that third verse, Paul talks about the fact that Christ rose from the dead and that he appeared to various people. And I've gone through that list a number of times, and I've never seen that the Lord Jesus chose to appear to Pilate. Well, I wondered, but wouldn't that be neat if he'd go to Pilate and say, hey, buddy, remember when you were saying, are you a king? Well, I don't think you're a king. Hey, here I am. He could have gone into the council, the people that had gone through this wretched charade, slapping him in the face and what all they did. And then the Caiaphas tearing his clothes because he had said something about the fact that he was the Son of God. He could have gone in there and said, Son of God, did you think you would see me again? Well, nothing about that. He met with the apostles, especially mentions that he met with Simon Peter. Peter needed a little bit of extra because he was dragging around pretty bad after he had denied the Lord. And he met to various groups of people and so on. And finally, Paul says he met to me, like somebody that was kind of born out of time. But he did show himself to me. And that's the oldest, perhaps, tradition written about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the gospel writers, each one, deal with it. Mark, very briefly. Matthew, not much longer. Luke, that's the one that we're going to look at. And of course, John, later on, also deals with the question of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I always appreciate that John, first of all, brags a little bit that he won the race between him and Peter going to the grave. He said, the other disciple got there first. You know, big deal. He was spotting Peter about 20 years of life there. He should have been able to run faster than Peter did. But he respectfully waited until Peter got there, and then Peter went in and looked first. And the other thing I like about John's account is that it tells that the napkin that they had over the face of Jesus had been set aside and folded very neatly and so on. So maybe Jesus took time to be a little organized as he was bursting out of his grave and his tomb. But St. Luke gives us a little bit more of the background of some of the people to whom Jesus really appeared. And we've got this most heartwarming experience. Starts out, of course, with the women doing the job. I don't know where the men were. They were grieving or afraid or maybe sleeping in late. Maybe they're down at the pub. I don't know where they were. They were not out there to finish up the job that they had had planned to do. Jesus was taken off the cross on Friday, and the Sabbath day started. And so all they could do is just barely wrap him up a little bit, put that napkin over his face, and put him into Joseph's tomb. And then they agreed they'd have to come back and finish off this embalming process after the Sabbath day. Well, the earliest time after the Sabbath day, if they wanted to get their lifetime, would be the early morning of Sunday. And here the women were all ready to go. And of course, starting to be practical enough to say, maybe we should have gotten the old man out anyway to help us move that stone. It's going to be pretty tough for us to get it there. Don't know how this is going to work out. And here was this angel. I love the way Luke brings this angel out. Hey, what are you guys doing here? Why are you looking for somebody who is alive among those that are dead? This is no place for you to go looking for Jesus. angel said, don't you remember that he said he was going to have to die? Don't you remember he said he was going to rise again? Why don't you guys remember your catechism lessons? You don't pay attention enough. You're reading the Bible, but it doesn't stick with you. There's something wrong. And so the women went back, and they went to the 11, and they said, you know, we were at the tomb, and the stone was rolled away, and it was all bright because there were angels there, and the angels told us that Jesus was alive, and we looked, and for sure we couldn't even see his body. And they said, you'll see him later. And that's it. Well, women had trouble in those days, too, having credibility and being included and having all of their appropriate recognition and so on, because the men said, old wives' tales, idle tales, we don't believe this. That's what they said, that's what Luke said. They called what the women had told them as idle tales. Well, then we get to this beautiful story, Cleopas. Cleopas was not one of the 12. But he was a disciple. The word disciple, of course, embraced all of the people that had followed Jesus. The word apostle particularly picked those out that Jesus had sent, the 12 apostles. 11 now, with Judas having committed suicide. And so Cleopas and his companion, and Luke doesn't say who that companion was, so we can guess if we want. Might have been his son, might have been his wife, but it was two people walking, Cleopas and the other one. And they were going home. And they were very, very dejected because everything had crashed about their lives. And this is undoubtedly the way the men of the apostles, the 11, felt too. And all the people there were just simply crushed. The Lord whom they had loved was dead. Now that in itself was already a burden for them to face. But more than just the fact that they had lost a friend, lost somebody who was so dear to them, who had been so wonderful to be with, on top of that all, here was the hope of Israel. And they had listened to his thoughtful teachings. And they listened to his sermons. And they watched him scourge the proud and the Pharisaical people who just couldn't possibly understand what the kingdom of God was all about as Jesus was presenting this kingdom of God. And poof, the whole thing collapses. And so they were really dragging their heels when they were walking home to Emmaus. Somebody's figured out, if you can figure out how long a furlong is, it would be like maybe just under 7 miles. Really not too long a walk, but for them it was almost an endless walk. I'd have to believe that, because they were going home to nothing. Their friend, leader, teacher was gone. And so I can see that these guys were really hanging their heads. And all of a sudden there's a shadow and a person, and they look up, and they haven't even become aware of the fact that I don't know whether it's a cross street or what happens, but here's another person talking. He said, what's the matter with you guys? You're sure dragging. What's all the problem? And they told him, there's a stranger here. Can't imagine that there would be anybody here in the whole Jerusalem area that wouldn't know exactly why we're so burdened at this time, why we're so sad. Well, Jesus, he's dead. And we kind of hoped that Israel would come, and we would have a new life, and that some of the things he told us, which were so beautiful to contemplate, could come true in our lives. And now it's over. He's dead. Well, some of the women said they went to the grave, and they didn't find the body there, but, well, the guys all said that was kind of idle talk. They maybe didn't know what they were talking about. So we're sad. Well, this starts a whole conversation, as you know. And it is, of course, Jesus, but they didn't know that. They're still on the wrong side of Easter. You see, Easter already had happened. The Lord Jesus had raised from the dead, but they were still standing on the other side. They didn't have to, but that's what they had chosen. So Jesus goes to work and gives them their catechism lesson. And it's Bible study. You can call it whatever you want. Sunday school. I guess this was Sunday. So it could have been a Sunday school. You name it. Anyhow, off he goes. But Luke makes it very plain that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he went to work to interpret all of the sacred scriptures to them, as these scriptures testified about himself. Now there's the key. Bible, yes, but he was talking about all these things as they applied to himself. Well, what was it you think that Jesus was talking about there? What kind of scriptures did he deal with? Well, it says it started out with Moses and the prophets. So, Moses with his burning bush. where God came to him and said, hey, I want you to lead my people out. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. And get out there and take care of that. And at one point, it's possible that Moses, certainly this was what was considered to be Moses of the Hebrew Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 18, about the 15th verse, I guess it was, or wherever, Moses is talking to the people. This is the second presentation of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. Deuteros means second, and nomos means law. And so the second giving of the law, prior to the time that this new generation was ready to cross over and take possession of their promised land, Canaan. And he reminds him, he says, there will be a great prophet who will arise. A great prophet like I am, meaning that he's going to be human, but you pay close attention to that prophet. And when he speaks, he's going to speak for God. And everything that he says is going to be God's word and God's will. This great prophet that's going to come. This is prophecy. I wouldn't doubt that Jesus made reference to Moses. When it says Moses and the prophet, I suppose he said, hey, remember when Moses promised that there was going to be a great prophet coming? And these guys were listening when they were still kind of dragging, but on Jesus goes. I think, well, after Moses, you know, they made their escape from their slavery, at the doorposts on which they put the lamb of the Passover so that the angel would go away. And then on their way, of course, God came down to that mountaintop and made his covenant with them. And finally, when they possessed their land, they had a king, simply because they wanted it. And this king had visions and was able to say something in the way of predicting of God's plan of salvation. The 22nd Psalm, one of the most amazing psalms in the whole book of Psalms. It starts out with the words that Jesus ripped out in the midst of his suffering on the cross when the shades were pulled down and he felt totally abandoned by God. My God, why have you also abandoned me? And that's the way this psalm starts out. And from there it goes on to describe all sorts of things, which when we go back and look into the gospel writers describing this horrendous scene out there on a hill called Calvary, how the people spit on them, how they sat down there and shook dice for some of the meager possessions that Jesus had, how they taunted him. Well, if he's such a great prophet, why doesn't he come down off that cross? Why doesn't he save himself and save us too? Which, of course, was something that Jesus could not do. That's something Jesus could not do. He could not save himself and others as well. He had to stay there. All that's there. In fact, that one Hebrew word, and I've looked at it so many different times, and I really think it is a kind of a foreshadowing of the process of the crucifixion. Because where you read, they pierced my hands and feet, that Hebrew word there kind of gives that idea that they bored in with these spikes. It's all there. Psalm 22. And I imagine that Jesus also quoted from the evangelist of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah. Well, he might have earlier gone from the 7th chapter, where Isaiah, from God's prodding, points out the fact that the maiden is going to have a child, and his amazing name is going to be Emmanuel, which all Hebrew-speaking people understood. Emmanuel, God with us. That's what you're going to call him. Jesus may have quoted that passage. He may have quoted a couple chapters later, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his government shall be the highest. He will be called the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God. He might have said all those, but I suspect that Jesus probably dwelt on the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. That happened to be the Bible text that Philip conducted a Bible story with. This person from Ethiopia, the guy who was a big shot and was on his way home, and he was riding along the Gaza Strip, and he was reading all this Isaiah thing, and his eyes were spinning. He couldn't understand what he was saying. And Philip says, don't you know what you're reading? He says, no. Whoa! I'll tell you. And they have a Bible story, and they picked it out of that 53rd chapter. The description of this suffering servant the one who was going to have to come, but the one who was going to be despised and rejected of all people. People would look at him and turn their face away. Just like when you see someone who is horribly deformed. I have that same experience almost every time. Somebody whose face is completely destroyed or partly destroyed by some terrible accident or acid or whatever it might be. And you look at that person and you have to turn away because it is so shocking. But you steal a look again. And this is, I think, what Isaiah was saying there. They couldn't bear to look at him. He was despised. He was rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. All those stripes on his back, those hooks that Pilate had ordered to be torn out of his back, hoping that maybe he could lead the people to feel just a little bit more gracious about the idea that he should be gone and free, which didn't work at all. I suspect that Jesus quoted Isaiah, and particularly that part. And here we were seeing him fulfilling all of these things that God had done through his legislation here. The priests that were doing their ceremonial activities, every time they performed their sacraments and their sacrifices, it was kind of a picture, a kind of a preview, a kind of an idea of how this great priest would someday come, the greatest high priest of all. Well, I suspect that he also took a look at 2 Samuel. Well, he wouldn't have called that book 2 Samuel. In fact, I don't think that Jesus had a book in his hand while he was walking with these guys. But he might have reached back to the time, I don't know, is that the 7th chapter or somewhere in that vicinity, where we have Nathan. God had the prophet Nathan. And God told Nathan to go talk to David and say, David, come on, get that house, get prepared so that my house can be built. But you will be the beginning of a dynasty, and someone will come, and his kingdom will be the greatest and the most lasting kingdom that there is. From you will come this dynasty. And so that's why when some of these people saw Jesus wandering around, they say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And it was so remarkable that John the Divine hears the angel tell him, oh, do you know who could open up this scroll? The root of David. Wow, you know that. That's so fantastic for us to understand. But here was the kingly forecast of this one whom he was teaching to these people as he was walking along to be the greatest king of all. Nathan. I really believe that these are the things that Jesus was talking about. Well, 7 miles, you know, you can get quite a lecture in 7 miles when you're walking like this and you're not driving a Mercedes or whatever. And so they got probably a pretty good lesson in there. But they finally had to come to an end because here's the place where these Cleopas and whoever his companion was live. And they said, this is our home. And I suppose Jesus pretended like he was going to go on. And he said, no, come on in, eat with us, have supper. Nice. And so he comes in, and they're still on the wrong side of Easter, although they certainly have a lot to buzz through their heads of all these different things that they had been taught, that they had known, but somehow or another, not in this kind of a focus. And so they sit down, and of course, like Luke said, the characteristic gesture that goes back to that Last Supper. And somehow or another, bam, they could see. That was Jesus. And with that, Jesus disappears. He's gone. But not like as if he's gone, that they can't see him anymore, that they will never see him again. They look at each other and say, no wonder we felt so good. That was Jesus talking to us all the time. What's the matter with us that we couldn't understand that? Well, I don't think they even stopped to eat. Maybe they grabbed up a roll or something and hiked right back to Jerusalem. They've got a message. They got to tell everybody, we saw Jesus. We had Bible class with him. We had catechism instruction with him. He came into our house and we ate together. And he's alive. And there they were able to give this wonderful message to the 11. And there, the others were able to say, yeah, we saw Jesus too. And then, boom, there he is. Behind those locked doors, peace be with you. That must have been a very exciting time for the apostles. The way the evangelists write about it, they don't sound like they were completely discombobulated by all of these things, but they never knew when Jesus would suddenly appear, and they never knew how long he was going to stay. He'd be with them for a while, and off he'd go. But nobody seemed to think that that was out of order. And then, bam, he'd be there again. And of course, that one time when the 10 were there, of course, Judas was the 12th, and so that minus that one, but Thomas was missing. And of course, Jesus appeared, and they were so glad. And then he disappeared again, and finally Thomas came back from wherever he had been wandering around, and they told him, Thomas, we saw Jesus. No, we certainly saw Jesus. No, I don't believe that you saw Jesus. Thomas may have had a special problem. That's the apostle who, according to tradition, was conned into going to India. He didn't really want to go, but I guess they got him onto a ship, and there he went. And he got to India, and the king was King Gundafor. He was in South India, according to the tradition. In Madras, there's Mound Road, leading up to a hill. They said, that's where Thomas was. And the story goes that King Gundafor said to Thomas, I want you to build a palace for me. Now here's the down payment to get you started. And so he gives him money. And old Thomas says, what am I going to build a palace for him for? Look at all these people that are starving and hungry and need help. And so he spent that money and helped them. And of course he gets another installment from the king, and he promptly continues to spend it on the rest of the people around there. Well, the day comes finally when King Gundafor wants to know, has he at least sunk some footings in there? Are the foundations in? Maybe a wall or two rising? What's going on here? He comes out to see and there's nothing. And he says, what are you doing with all that money that I've been sending off here? You're supposed to build my palace for me. And Thomas tells him what he did, and he was executed by the spear. And so the traditional symbol for the Apostle Thomas is the square, the Carpentier square, and a spear. Now Thomas was called the twin. Didymus was the real language. And so that leads us to think that he had had a twin brother. We don't meet him in any of the gospel writings. If he had had a twin brother, that means that that twin brother had died. And if that happened, that means that Thomas was carrying a burden of this crisis of death. His real dear brother was dead. And he was barely getting over the grief of losing someone who was so close to him as a twin brother could be. And then Jesus came along, and Thomas loved him. And there's a real friendship. And then, of course, Jesus dies. Can you understand how that might have been an extra trauma for Thomas? I don't know. I'm speculating. I'm not going from the Bible. You don't have to believe a word of what I'm saying to your point. But it certainly makes sense. Here's Thomas, and he's out there. And he comes back, and I think he has the right to say to them, hey, if you saw Jesus, I should be able to see him too. Why do I have to believe? Only because you tell me. And of course, all week they hounded him. And that's where doubting Thomas comes in. And we got it all the way down to today. Thomas, the doubter. Well, Thomas was, I think he was strong enough to say, I have a right to have my own experience on this thing. Well, he got it, as you know. Next week, here's Jesus, and the first thing Jesus says is, Thomas, come over here. Thomas had said, unless I can read my fingers and my hand into those scars he has, you guys, I'm not going to get across to you. Yeah. Jesus says, if you want to poke your fingers in, go ahead. And Thomas, of course, falls on his knees and says, my Lord, my God. All the stories of how he rose from the dead. Now, that's what he taught them. He taught them about his birth, possibly, as it came out of the prophecies of Isaiah. Maybe he might have touched on Micah to remind them that Micah is the one that said that all this is going to happen in this little town called Bethlehem. And he pointed out the great priestly act that he did, but before that time, that he prepares this wonderful meal, which people even today can participate in, where we can remember this Emmaus event, where we can kind of get a feeling for for how it was for Cleopas when all of a sudden in the Epiphany, that's Jesus and he's alive and here he is. And just fleetingly, but enough so that they could say, Jesus lives, he's here. And here we have that meal with our Lord Jesus. And every time we have that, he is really there. The bread and the wine and the body and blood all together. And how he rose from the dead, as we've been talking about. And how he promised his Holy Spirit who would come to give them the power to make their message. And so, for example, Peter. Peter goes to work, and in his fantastic sermon on the day of Pentecost, quotes this prophecy of Moses. He quotes it. He's talking to these people. He starts out his sermon in a kind of a humorous way, as you know. All these cataclysms or cataclysmic things were happening. That fire all over the place, and you had the sound like a jet plane taking off over their heads. And the apostles started talking, and everybody that was there could understand. They had come from so many different parts of the kingdom, but somehow somebody got a message across to them. And when Peter talked, he didn't have his horrible fisherman's Galilean accent. He could speak clear as a bell. But the people were all marveling at this thing. Finally, somebody said, well, I think they're all stolen. They're probably drunk. And Peter starts out his sermon saying, no, it's too early in the morning for us to have this kind of a situation. Now, let me tell you, so this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the prophet Joel, who said the Spirit would come, and all these amazing and great things would happen. And so Peter goes to work and explains that. And along the way, he makes an awful big point about the fact that here was this prophet that had been promised, and this prophet is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead. And so in the third chapter of Acts, we've got Peter even repeating that again. After he had healed by the power of the Lord Jesus' name, this lame man who had been sitting at this gate there all those years, begging alms and so on, and now he is able to dance and run and hop around and carry his way on. And Peter's response to all of that is the same. This was that greatest prophet of all who was present. Well, it was more than a prophet, though. More than the one who could teach better than Isaiah did, better than Micah did, better than David did, better than even Moses did. Moses, the great, powerful leader of people. Here he was the greatest priest of all. And that would have reminded us of the things that Isaiah had prophesied and which David had prophesied in his song. What kind of a priest would he have been? Well, we have to go to the writer of the letters to the Hebrews. I don't know who wrote that letter. It's a great letter. And in the fourth chapter and in the ninth chapter, and oh, there's all kinds of places in there. The whole letter to the Hebrews is a summary of this whole business that I've been talking about all this time. It starts out with someone who understands very well all of the things that God planned to do through his prophets and through his priests, through kings, and all in the era prior to the time that God was going to fulfill all of his promises. And especially was the writer to the Hebrews aware of the high priest's activity. The high priest would have to go in every year at the time of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. The Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, meaning the new year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would get all of his fancy garments on with the bells on the bottom and the Urim and the Thummim, and he had all of these things together, and the people would just thrill, but they would also tingle, because this was the one time that the priest was going to go way, way back into the most sacred spot of the temple. And if he didn't come out again, that meant that God was not going to forgive their sins. That meant that they would not have the prospect of a good new year. And when he did appear, came off, everybody would cheer because the priest had performed his sacrifice right. He went in there and made his sacrifice for himself. He made it for all the people. But he had to do it again the next year and the following year. And the writer to the Hebrews is not putting those high priests down at all, but with great respect, speaking about this wonderful work that the high priest did according to God's direction. But now has come a high priest who is even greater than any of them could possibly be. This high priest did not have to go in year after year to make these sacrifices. This high priest did not have to sacrifice for himself. For although he was tempted, I'm quoting now from Hebrews, tempted in every way that we are, yet he did not commit a single sin. And so at no time was he carrying his own personal guilt. How that can be, it's hard for me to understand, but as the Son of God, that was possible. And so he did not have to perform a sacrifice for himself. His one-time sacrifice was enough to cover the guilt of all humanity from the very beginning until, as long as this goes, until the very end. This is the priest who did all of the liturgies, like Zechariah did at the time that the angel came to tell him that he was going to have a son whose name would be John. Just like Aaron and Eleazar and all of the other priests of the Old Testament did. But this priest not only went through the liturgy, but when it was all over, he climbs up on the altar and becomes the victim. He doesn't operate with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. It's his own precious blood. And so that's why this John points to him and says, that's the Lamb of God. And he takes away the sin of the whole world. Jesus' priestly office, which, and his kingly office. Well, I think of the occasion when Gabriel came to Mary. Gabriel had that shocking message. Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. That's, by the way, where the Hail Mary comes from. Don't get upset when you hear a Hail Mary. It's in the Bible. But if you're thinking that Mary might hear you say your Hail Mary, that's where we could be in a little trouble. I doubt if Mary can hear that. She needs a lot more attention than Protestant people have normally given to Mary. I always dreamed that someday I would be pastor of a church where we could start a whole new congregation, and I could encourage my congregation to have the Lutheran Church of St. Mary. I would have liked that. We don't have very many of those around. There's a Marian Kirk, which used to be Catholic, but which is Lutheran in Bergen, in Norway. So I was very happy about that. Anyway, the angel comes to Mary and says, you got God's attention. God wants something for you. You're going to have a baby. And this baby will be the Son of God. He is going to climb up on the throne of his father David. One of the things that Gabriel told Mary in that shocking announcement was the fact that he was going to be the greatest king of all, climbing up on the throne of his father David. And his kingdom would last forever and forever and forever. And so that's the greatest kind of a king, superseding even David, who is towering as the greatest king in the history of the people of Israel. Solomon, yeah, he was great. He had lots of money and he built the temple. But David really is the one that had pulled it all together. David's the one that got that kingdom to settle. And any of those kings that came later after they had split their kingdom apart, you know, some of those guys were really raunchy people and what have you and so forth. But here's the greatest king of all. And for the people of Israel, and when God was making promises, a king was the representative of how God would come and how he would work for them and benefit them and bring them their life. But this is the greatest king of all, and he had started his kingdom. And from the time of his resurrection, here's that, what we have called end time. Starts here. This kingdom that will finally have its ending. Well, we have to put us on this line here. Here we are. Here at Holden, all right? But that ending will come when the kingdom of glory will go into all eternity. When the family reunion takes place. All of these people that have preceded us, the people that St. Paul was talking about, where do I have my 1 Corinthians? I guess I didn't write it down there. When he talked about the people who were dying in the congregation in Corinth, all of those, we'll all get together. And we'll be able to see Gabriel if you want to kick him for how he talked to Mary. Go ahead. You know, if you want to ask John, how come he didn't say that Jesus smiled? That's one thing that bugs me about the Gospels. It tells about the time that he shed tears and was sad, but it never says that Jesus laughed or smiled. I'm not about to believe that that never happens. He was a true human being. And the kids loved him. The kids would always come, climb on his lap and be with him. Well, kids and a person like that, he's grinning at them. He's laughing with them. He's telling them stories and doing all kinds of things. And I'd like to know why they don't have that in there. Maybe that's what we're supposed to supply. That's why we have a son who can supply all of that marvelous good feeling and laughter. Understanding the end time. This is the Son of God. This is the secret of the most effective kind of catechesis of my submission. This is the heavenly heartburn that I'm talking about. Cleopas and his companion, who said, "What a wonder! We felt so good. No wonder we were so moved. It was Jesus who was talking to us." And all of a sudden, the whole Bible, and for them, that was simply what we call the Hebrew Scriptures. There was the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. By the way, Luke points that out as Jesus uses those divisions. They finally knew what the Bible was all about. Just to read the Bible, probably not enough, unless someone is there to point out that all of these things testify of the one who was to come, the Messiah, the Christ, that he came in answer to all of the things that God had promised through all of these prophets before. And that's where our sacred scriptures continue now, as we've got Luke telling us, first of all, about the resurrection, and then Luke telling us what happened to the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus in the whole book of the Acts. And we have the apostles going to work and interpreting all these fantastic things that had happened, including whoever the apostle was that wrote the letter to the Hebrews, and St. Paul with his literature, and Peter with a couple of letters of his own, James and Jude. That's where it all comes together, you see. Now, what makes an effective teaching, whether it's in Sunday school, whether it's your family devotion, or if you're dining at the table, or whether it's a catechism class for confirmation, or whether it's a Bible class, what is it? The whole thing is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just these words, not just the book, the Bible, or catechetical or teaching materials that you get alongside of that, but invoking the presence of Almighty God, particularly in His Son Jesus Christ. That here we stand together under the judgment of God. We tremble when we think of how Nathan had to get after this king here for taking Bathsheba away from Uriah. And so, not that we're going to do that sort of thing, but we feel the judgment of God in a circumstance like that, where God's judgment had to come down loud and clear. And we feel that as we see that we have not treated each other properly, as we see that we have not loved other people as we might, as we see our own disobedience. But then, and flooding into this whole thing, is that gracious, heartwarming presence of the Son of God, who says, "For this I came, for this I died, and I am alive today, so that you may have this and have it in the fullest possible way of your life. So that when the crisis of death comes, someone whom you have loved, who's gone, that for real you can hear St. Paul say, you don't have to be hopeless. Christ raised from the dead, your loved one, Christ." And then when the time comes that each one of us faces that hour, whether we have the time to think about that hour, some people do. Some people know about it for quite a while in advance. Some people don't. But we don't have to fear. We will. I don't think there's any question about it, that being a human being, we're not going to be able to expurgate all that fear out. It's something unknown to be summoned to glory, to die. No fear. But we don't have to be overwhelmed by that fear. We can look forward to the time without getting maudlin about it, without losing our sense of mission and importance in this world and this life now, but we can look forward to it and say, well, that day will come. And there's the family reunion, but above all, we will see the one who makes your heart burn when he tells you all about the promises of God as they were completely kept in his own prophetic, priestly, and kingly office.
Amen.